You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 137, Ezekiel chapter 23. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, what's up?
Well, I got eliminated in our fantasy football league, so I guess that's what's up. And less than 3 points.
Did you talk to your brother about it or anything? Or
he just sent me a condescending email. So
yeah,
you know.
Well, that's.
But I got a Packers hoodie in the mail yesterday, so I put it on and took a picture of myself and sent it to him and said, "This is what I was going to get you for Christmas, but I thought I'd try it on first." He hates the Packers.
Yeah. He's Minnesota fan, right?
Yes.
Vikings fan?
Right.
Does he live there? Is that why he's a Vikings fan?
No, it's I mean, I think all Vikings fans are irrational, but it's even worse with him because he doesn't live there.
Yeah.
So,
well, I'm playing him right now, so I will avenge you. Yes. I will. Good. Take him out for you.
Good. If you have any Packers, make sure they're in your lineup.
Yep. I've got some Packers, so they're in there. So I will avenge you. I promise.
Oh, that's
then,
good.
Then you can send an email to him for me. But hey, Mike, we're going to have a contest here. We're announcing it right now. We decided to give away not one, not two, but three of your upcoming books about Enoch over the course of the next 6 weeks. So this contest is going to run till the end of January. And what's going to happen is I will pick somebody on social media. So what we're going to ask is for you to post a comment on your Facebook page, on your Instagram, if you have it, on tweet it on Twitter, if you do that. If you have a blog, if you want to blog about it, that's fine. You can do anything about the podcast. So whether talking about your favorite episode or if it's just simply educating people about the show, but any timestamp as of December, what's today, Mike? 15th?
Today's the 16th.
16th. So as of the 16th, I'm going to start it right now, December 16th, 2016, all the way to January, 31st, mm-hmm. 2017. So I'm going to pick a winner, three of them actually, and Mike is going to send you a signed copy of his new upcoming book, which is going to be coming out in February or March.
Yep.
Is that correct?
Yep. So yeah. And again, just so that we're clear, Trace is saying you do this, this, and this. He's talking to you, audience, not me. So listeners. I'm not going to do anything. Yeah. Yes. Listeners, go out and
Naked Nation.
Use your social media connections and outlets and promote the podcast, and Trey will do the choosing.
Yeah. If you want to send me a link to whatever you did to my email, treystrickland@gmail.com, that's fine. But I will find you. Trust me. I know how to Google and search all of those social media stuff. So I will find you. If you want to take a funny picture, listen to the podcast, that's fine. I don't care. Naked Nation out there, creativity. I'm just going to pick three random people. It doesn't have to be the most comments or the most retweets or anything like that. It's just, I'm going to pick three people randomly over the course of the next 6 weeks, to win these books. So we would just, ask that you help, share our ministry and we're going to reach out to social media and see and reward y'all by giving away a signed copy of Mike's upcoming book.
It's a good way to, again, promote the podcast. So we want to try to grow the audience. And this is one of the things that, we decided to do. There'll be other things down the road, but this sounded like a good idea.
Absolutely. All right, Mike. Well, and also next week we're going to have a special Christmas episode. So we'll talk about more of that. We'll tease that a little bit. We'll talk more about that at the end of this episode, but,
mm-hmm. Yep. Well, we're in Ezekiel, still today. The special Christmas episode, of course, won't be in Ezekiel. We can tell you that much right now, but like Trey said, we'll give you a little bit more information, when we wrap up here, but today we're in Ezekiel 23 and it's a fairly lengthy chapter, and not coincidentally, it's as lengthy as Ezekiel 16. And the reason I say it that way is that this chapter is considered something of a continuation of Ezekiel 16. And most listeners will probably remember that one. That's the one that was sort of loaded with the language of sexual betrayal. Again, sort of the, you know, the mature audience kind of episode that we had when we hit that chapter. This is going to be more of the same. We're not going to sort of beat the same drum. I mean, when it comes up, I'll allude to some things that we talked about in Ezekiel 16. But there's a good deal of that kind of language in this chapter. And if you remember listening to the one on Ezekiel 16, I actually did quote a few passages from this chapter to sort of, you know, help explain some things back in chapter 16. So there's some overlap here. And I want to start off jumping into the chapter here by reading an excerpt from Taylor, his Tyndale commentary on this to sort of set it up. Taylor writes, "The allegory of Israel's history, which occupied chapter 16, is continued in this chapter in a slightly different form and in even more repulsive detail. It tells of two sisters, Aholah and Oholibah, who represent Samaria and Jerusalem." Of course, Samaria is the northern kingdom. Remember after the days of Solomon that the kingdom had split in two, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, one of the terms that was used to refer to that was Samaria. So the two sisters here represent Samaria and Jerusalem. Taylor continues, "While not described specifically as brides of Yahweh, some such relationship is clearly implied in verse 4, where it says, 'They became mine,' and in verse 5, 'Oholah played the harlot while she was mine.'" So there's some sort of relationship there. "The chapter deals with their intrigues with foreign powers, described in the crudest of terms, and with their subsequent downfall. Despite the distasteful theme and the indelicate language, the reader of these verses must appreciate that this is the language of unspeakable disgust and must try to recognize Ezekiel's passion for God's honor and his fury at the adulterous conduct of his covenant people. The feeling of nausea which a chapter like this arouses must be blamed not on the writer of the chapter nor even on its contents, but on the conduct which had to be described in such revolting terms. At the same time, it is possible to see that Ezekiel's language shows considerable awareness of the fundamental characteristics of apostasy." That's the end of Taylor's quote. Block adds this thought. He says, "These oracles are dominated by the language of prostitution and lewdness. If this chapter is recognized as the locus classicus for bawdy vocabulary, it is because it has intensified the sex-related imagery of chapter 16. Now, since people are, again, I'm not trying to appeal to everyone's, you know, prurient interests here, but since people are interested in the fact that the Bible does have this kind of talk in it, for those who subscribe to the newsletter, in the next issue of the newsletter, which I believe will be issue number 11, I'm going to have a link in the newsletter to a folder. And in that folder, I've added two articles. So if you're a newsletter subscriber, when you get issue number 11, click on the link and look for the articles by Marvin Pope and Edward Uhlendorf. Now, Pope's article is from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. It's called Euphemism and Dysphemism in the Bible. Basically, it's an article about this kind of language and how, you know, biblical writers tried to express this or that. And Uhlendorf's article is called The Bawdy, B-A-W-D-Y, The Bawdy Bible. And that's actually a journal article, the Bulletin of the School of African Oriental Studies. It's from 1979. And he goes through, again, a lot of what the title sounds like, a lot of sexually bawdy, sexually descriptive language in the Bible. So those are two actually good peer-reviewed sources for this kind of subject matter. And if you want to know, you know, where else in the Bible this matters and would help with interpretation, there you go. You're going to have those two articles. So jumping into the chapter at hand at this point, given that background, we'll just start in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. Oholah was the name of the elder, and Oholibah the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Ohola is Samaria, and Oholabah is Jerusalem. So there we have the two sisters identified. There's, right off the bat, there's a reference here to fondling, the sister's breasts. And then there's this reference to Egypt, right in the first few verses. They played the whore in Egypt. So there's some kind of reference to alliance with Egypt. And that actually came up in Ezekiel 16. Remember the other chapter here that was very explicit. So there was an issue of military alliance with the Egyptians. You couldn't really divorce that from religious apostasy because, the prophets preach all the time against creating these alliances because you're supposed to trust in the Lord. You know, he's supposed to, lead you in battle and be your defender and whatnot. And then, of course, you get, when you get treaty ceremonies and all this kind of thing, there's obviously the input or the involvement of the gods of the other side and all that sort of stuff. So this kind of thing was supposed to be avoided for a number of reasons. So here you have a reference to it. We're going to come back to this Egyptian idea a couple of times. The names themselves actually sort of set the stage to let the reader know that what's actually being talked about, for obvious reasons, we have Samaria and Jerusalem. They're not people. They're not actually women. They're not actually going out and being prostitutes. This is a metaphor. And the point of the metaphor is their religious apostasy. And their names actually telegraph that point. Ohola and Oholibah begin, each of them, with the Hebrew, three consonants in Hebrew that are used to spell tent. That's Aleph, He, and Lamed. But that becomes an issue because if you're, thinking back in Israel's history, and even to the time that there was a temple, again, we'll return to that comment in a few minutes as well. This idea of a tent was where religious worship occurred. Okay, now the most obvious connection is the tabernacle, but there are actually connections to the temple as well. But let's just think about this tent idea, this place where worship occurs. Ohola could be translated her tent. It'd be the noun for tent and then a suffix for her tent. Okay, if you know a little Hebrew, this is easy to pick up on. Now, what would that mean, her tent? If Ohola means her tent and Ohola is Samaria, well, this is the elder sister, the part of the metaphor for Samaria. We could sort of think abstractly and say, well, her tent might be an allusion to maybe an alternate tabernacle that was set up in the Northern Kingdom, or probably more accurately, an alternate system of worship. And again, it points to religious apostasy. Oholibah literally means my tent is in her, and more on that in a moment, because we would have Yahweh as the speaker, my tent is in her. If Oholibah represents Jerusalem, then that's going to refer to the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem, something about this that involves a tent. And right away, listeners could be thinking, well, this is Ezekiel's time period. They have a temple now. They don't have a tent. Well, kind of, sort of. We'll come back to this in a moment. There actually is a connection between the temple and the tabernacle that involves a tent, even in the temple context, the sort of the post-tabernacle era. But again, just to get our minds thinking here, that their names are playing on this idea of a tent, and they're going to be adulterous. They're going to be apostate. They're going to be unfaithful and disloyal. So their names, again, could be references to tented places of worship. There's precedent for this. Again, maybe a little bit cryptically, but Esau's wife, her name was Oholibamah. Oholibamah would be a better pronunciation in Hebrew. Bama is the word for high place, and that's in Genesis 36, too. So her name literally means tent of the high place. And a lot of scholars think that that's likely a pagan place of worship. That is, Esau's wife is named after, a pagan cult center. And they guess that because it's Esau. Again, Esau is sort of the oppositional line again to Jacob, who's going to be Israel. So, it certainly can't be the tabernacle because Esau's line again wasn't Israel, it was something else. So the supposition is that her name is a reference to Esau and his family his contacts, extended family, whatever, engaging in alternative worship. So again, it makes sense on that level, even though we're not given a lot of those details in the scripture itself, but the name is sort of a telegraphing of the idea. So in here in Ezekiel 23, when we have these two names that are sort of similar, it's supposed to get the reader and the hearer's mind thinking of apostate worship. And that's really going to be at the core of the whole chapter. So if Aholibah is my tent is in her, then the name, again, likely points to Yahweh's worship in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And then Ahola, her tent, probably Samaria's tent by abstraction. Again, the other part of the kingdom. Now, as far as, you know, to pick up this one thought that I dropped a few moments ago, this tent thing going on in a temple context in Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 29, verses 3 to 7, we read this. This is when Hezekiah is cleansing the temple. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he, Hezekiah, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from this holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also have shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." Again, you get this description of the tabernacle trappings inside the temple. And in Unseen Realm, I actually talk about this, where there's this possibility that, again, there are curtains mentioned. There are parts of the tabernacle mentioned within the temple complex, and all of the tabernacle items are moved inside the temple. And again, since we have these references to curtains and you know, that sort of thing, the supposition is on the part of a number of scholars is that the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, which, if you recall the construction of the tabernacle, that whole area, both the holy place and the Holy of Holies, right, you know, adjacent to it, and there was a veil in between those two compartments of the tabernacle, but that whole structure itself was covered over by, you know, these curtains, something like a tent idea. And so since you get references to the inner stuff in the tabernacle in those two places, the assumption is that they just moved everything inside the temple. And so when you had the giant cherubim in the temple, which is where Yahweh would sit, that's his throne, and then the ark becomes his footstool, there's still this tent structure within, you know, in the inner sanctum of the temple itself. And so if that's the case, then calling Jerusalem Aholibah, my tent is in her, that would make sense. In other words, it's referring to the holiest place within the temple. And, you know, because of that reference, again, it's obvious that, you know, that's holy ground, it's sacred space. That's where, you know, certain, you know, crucial implements are, the ark, of course, all that stuff. And it's going to point to the fact that I was dwelling in Jerusalem. I'm still dwelling within the confines of this tented structure inside my temple house now, and that's going to become ruined and defiled. Aholibah's behavior, her adultery in this chapter, just like her sister Ahola in the north, you know, that has apostatized long ago and been destroyed by the Assyrians and whatnot, just like her sister, Aholibah is going to go off and commit adultery with these other nations, and that's a metaphor for the corrupt worship that's going on in Jerusalem. So the names are actually significant in by means of, you know, or as a means to convey the idea of what's really at the heart of the chapter. It's not the sexual issue, even though that's the metaphor that's used to describe it. It's really about religious apostasy. So in verse 5, and really verses 5 through 10, you have a focus on Ohola. So the older sister, the one that was the northern kingdom. Okay, so let's jump into verse 5. Oholah played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors, clothed in purple, governors and commanders, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Verse 7, she bestowed her whoring upon them, the choicest men of Assyria, all of them, and she defiled herself with all the idols of everyone after whom she lusted. Now, let's just stop there at the end of verse 7. Look at the verbs. She bestowed her whoring upon them. She defiled herself with all the idols. The verbs tell you that she was the initiator. This wasn't forced upon her. It's not like she had to be talked into it. The northern kingdom initiated what was happening. And that's why, again, they get punished. You know, ultimately, they're not deceived. They're not misled. They're not cajoled. You know, they're not forced into this apostasy. They're doing it of their own free will. Verse 8, she did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt. Now, we'll stop there. Either that's a reference to the early days in Egypt. Remember back when we talked to, when we were in Ezekiel 20, we talked about how the golden calf incident might have been a perversion of Yahweh worship. And so the incorrect worship of Yahweh might have even been going on in Egypt while, you know, the people of Israel there were in bondage in Egypt. So that it could be, this could be another reference to that situation, or maybe this is a reference to an alliance with the Egyptians militarily, because down in verse 19, we're going to get an allusion to that. So whatever it is, the problems, according to verse 8, began with Israel's connection to Egypt. So that's either in the more distant past, or it's something more recent. But either way, she's been apostate with Egypt, and now she's gone after the Assyrians. Continuing on the rest of verse 8, for in her youth men had lain with her and handled her virgin bosom and poured out their whoring lust upon her, basically having their way with her. Verse 9, therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness. They seized her sons and her daughters, and as for her, they killed her with the sword. And she became a byword among women when judgment had been executed on her. Now, a few notes here. This is more than military alliance, because in verse 7, you have a direct reference to idolatry with the Assyrians. Again, so that's the major point. That's what's driving the bus here. A block has a passing comment here that I thought was worth bringing up. He says, the portrayal represents a continuation of the sexual addiction developed in her youth in Egypt. So again, by extension, that's an addiction to other gods. And there are a number of references in Ezekiel and Hosea and Jeremiah that he cites. This language shows up in other prophets. Hosea 2:7, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, verse 15, Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah 30. Again, it's not just Ezekiel. There are other prophets that are pointing this out. And the term for lovers, me'ahavim in Hebrew, always refers to an adulterous situation. In other words, it's not just sort of an innocent kind of thing going on. It always refers to some sort of violation. And verse 10, you have a report of Ohola's fate in three stages. Block points out. If you go back to verse 10, these uncovered, you know, these Assyrians that she's, you know, whoring herself out to, uncover her nakedness. You know, basically, they have their way with her. They seized her sons and her daughters. And as for her, you know, they seize them. The implication is they either kill them off or they take them into captivity or make them slaves or whatever. And as for her, they killed her with the sword. So her fate comes in three stages. She's stripped bare. Her children, in other words, the citizens of the northern kingdom, were taken captive, and they just kill her. So she prostitutes herself, she loses her children, and then ultimately loses her life. And that's the story of the northern kingdom. This again helps to identify, even though we had it explicitly earlier in verse 4, it helps to identify Ohola as Samaria, the northern kingdom, very clearly, because they were wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Again, there's no ambiguity here, again, to someone who's living in near proximity to the historical events of, you know, Samaria, of the northern kingdom. The next section, we have Ezekiel 23, verses 11 and 21. Now the focus changes to Oholibah, okay, her whoredom. So verse 11, her sister, Oholibah, saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. So in other words, Jerusalem, the place of the Davidic dynasty, the place where the temple is, again, Jerusalem, where my tent is in her. That's how Yahweh is thinking of Jerusalem. Again, his holy sanctuary, his tented holy place, the Holy of Holies. Jerusalem was worse than Samaria, worse, again, than the apostate north that had defected from the united monarchy after Solomon's death. Again, it's very plain. She, you can villainize the north all you want, but Jerusalem's a lot worse. In verse 12, she lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled, and they both took the same way. In other words, both the sisters just went down the same path. Now, there's an allusion here of the southern kingdom sort of courting, of course, to use Ezekiel's language, whoring themselves out to the Assyrians. So when did Judah, Jerusalem, when did they do this? Well, it's probably a reference to the incident where Ahaz, king of Judah and Jerusalem, solicited help from the Assyrians during the Syro-Ephraimite War. And you can get the reference for that in 2 Kings 16, verse 8. That incident, that's part of the Isaiah 7 passage. You know, everybody knows Isaiah 7, 14, behold, the Alma, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, so on and so forth. Well, the whole setting for that is this incident where Judah's in trouble because they have the king of Syria and Damascus and Ephraim, these two places, they're ganging up, or they're looking like they're going to gang up on Judah. And Ahaz, the king in Jerusalem, is worried, and so he needs help, so he goes out and contacts the Assyrians. This is Isaiah 7, verses 7 through 9. And this is condemned by Isaiah the prophet, and that's when you get the whole setting about, well, ask the Lord for a sign, that he'll protect you. And Ahaz says, oh, I'm too embarrassed. I'm not going to, again, this feigned humility. And then God through Isaiah gets mad and said, well, good. Well, the Lord himself will give you a sign then. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, so on and so forth. So that this is the whole context for it. And so apparently this is the reference that, again, they're going out. They're sort of, if you're sticking with the woman metaphor, the woman wife metaphor here, she abandons her husband and goes and, to quote Ezekiel, goes after Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, all of them good looking men. She abandons the one that's supposed to be her protector, and then goes off in this other direction. So again, the metaphor is pretty consistent. Verse 14, she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. Now, this is similar, again, to something in Ezekiel 16 that we tracked on when we did that chapter. Ezekiel 16, 17, we had a reference to the images. So these images which Oholibah lusted after are exclusively male forms. Again, that's an item of interest, kind of obvious because of what's going to follow. They're sculptured on the walls. This idea of being portrayed in vermilion probably refers to them being outlined in red, again, just to make them more prominent artistically. They have male attire, belts, flowing turbans, military officers, whatnot. Again, just pardon the pun, but just fleshing out the picture of who she was attracted to, again, to extend the metaphor. In verse 16, when she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love. So now we're transitioning from the Assyrians to the Babylonians here, which brings us into Ezekiel's day. And they, continuing on in verse 17, they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her as I had turned in disgust from her sister. So basically, Jerusalem does this and then sort of doesn't get out of the arrangement or the encounter what she wanted. And then we have this adversarial relationship between her and these Babylonians going on. Again, that's a picture of what's going on in Jerusalem, because they had tried to, again, kiss up to Nebuchadnezzar, or try to, if you remember, Hezekiah actually brought the Babylonians into Jerusalem, showed them all, you know, the storehouses and the treasuries and all this kind of stuff. If you remember that the story of Hezekiah's life, it's even back then, this was beginning, trying to, again, create a friendly but apostate relationship with Babylon. And that goes on for a while, but then it turns against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem realizes that. They try to get out from under Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we have two waves of captivities. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar trying to set up, you know, certain relationships politically to govern the place. But then in Ezekiel's day, which is sort of where we're heading to, Zedekiah winds up rebelling. We talked about that last week. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to show up himself and destroy everything. So that again, this is a metaphorical reference to these events, what's going on here. And of course, God looks at the whole situation and just turns away in disgust, like he did from the northern kingdom. He's not going to save them. In fact, he's going to use them, like we talked about last week, as instruments of punishment. And that's, we're going to get a little flavor of that again, too. In verse 19, we read, "Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth, when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her lovers there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issue was like that of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed your young breasts." Again, it's very sexual. You know, we had this imagery before in chapter 16, again, comparing the phalluses of the Egyptians to those of donkeys, and their ejaculation like horses. Again, just over the top kind of language that we saw in chapter 16. Here it is again, trying to make the point that she was, you know, this insatiable, you know, whore, but it all goes wrong. And God is just disgusted with the whole thing. Now, Block, I think, has some interesting things to say at this point, both in this section and in a few things that'll follow. He has here, "The increasing detail of verses 14 to 18 may reflect a concern with more recent history, you know, in a little bit more recent than Babylon and even the Assyrians." He says, "Are we to see here an allusion to Josiah's ill-fated encounter with Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo in 609 BC? And this is where Josiah died, in 2 Kings 23. "The lack of information on the motive for and nature of that meeting has led some to surmise that the Judean king had aligned himself with the Babylonians, who were rapidly replacing the Assyrians as the dominant power in the ancient Near East. Aholibah, Jerusalem, longed for the sexual arousal she had experienced when the Egyptians had fondled her nipples and caressed her breasts. The coarse speech here represents an intentional rhetorical strategy, designed not only to shock the audience, but also reflect Yahweh's disgust with her behavior." So again, it's a reference to, you know, you were involved with the Egyptians as far, you know, way back, or maybe even, you know, more recently. You were involved with the Assyrians all the way back to Ahaz. And now, you know, you dabbled with Egypt again, you know, here with Josiah in 609. Then it was the Babylonians, you know, more recently. And basically, she's whoring herself out to whoever she can. And politically, this is what, you know, Jerusalem does in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Instead of, you know, doing what the prophets wanted, you know, her to do, wanted Judah to do, the leadership, the people, to trust God in for their military deliverance, to avoid the worship of other gods, they violate the relationship with Yahweh in both respects. And this is how it comes out in this metaphor. Again, whoring themselves out to whoever matters at the time, whatever, you know, wherever she thinks she can get the most, you know, quote unquote, satisfaction or benefit from the arrangement. This is what she's doing. This is what Jerusalem's doing. In verse 22 through about verse 35, we read, okay, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to Jerusalem? Of course, we've had a lot of this talk through the whole book of Ezekiel, and it's never good. And it can be quite, you know, violent. And in this case, we're going to get some allusions to some things that are going to, if you were an Israelite, if you were someone who's in captive in Babylon already, and you had maybe friends and family back in Jerusalem, or if word of this ever went back to Jerusalem, again, probably not, but again, it's probably the immediate audience you hear that it's just going to hear this and just freak out. But what Ezekiel's going to say next is just going to, again, frighten everybody and really, again, try to transmit of how bad it's going to be for the people back in Jerusalem. So verse 22, "Therefore, O holy boss, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against you your lovers from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod, P-E-K-O-D, and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and commanders, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses." Now these three names, Pekod, Shoah, and Koah, Taylor notes that these are normally identified, though not without some uncertainty, with Pukudu, Sutu, and Kutu. These are Aramean tribes on the east of the river, the Tigris River, which are known from a number of Assyrian and Babylonian inscriptions. All these peoples, together with all the Assyrians with them, are to be the instruments of God's punishment upon Jerusalem. So these three terms, again, refer to Aramean tribes that are going to basically join in the fun, again, of destroying Jerusalem. Now, Block, I think, has even a more interesting point here. He says, or he points out anyway, I'm just going to paraphrase, that these names are used and vocalized in Hebrew as they are in the Hebrew text to create a sinister, what he calls a sinister wordplay. So these terms, again, as they're, let me just go back to the ESV here, Pekod, Shoah, and Koah, in Hebrew, if you just translated those, they would be punishment, war cry, and shriek. So Ezekiel actually uses the names of these Aramean tribes and changes the vocalization a little bit to convey the message of this is what it's going to be like. You know, you're going to be punished, you're going to hear war cries, and you're going to scream your heads off, you know, because it's just going to be that bad. But it actually gets a lot worse in what he begins to describe here. Verse 24, "They shall come against you from the north with chariots and wagons and a host of peoples. They shall set themselves against you on every side with buckler, shield, and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. And I will direct my jealousy against you, and they may deal with you, that they may deal with you in fury." Now catch this list. "They shall cut off your nose and your ears, and your survivors shall fall by the sword. They shall seize your sons and your daughters, and your survivors shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will put an end to your lewdness and your whoring begun in the land of Egypt, so that you shall not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore." Basically, I'm going to take the beautiful prostitute and make her ugly. You have a series of atrocities here, and these are actually known explicitly from Assyrian texts. This is how the Assyrians, and again, it's also getting attributed to the Assyrians are only part of this mix. You got the Babylonians, you got these Aramean tribes, but this is the way that the Assyrians especially were known to treat peoples they had conquered, mutilating a person's face, killing people with the sword, taking the children captive, burning everything, naked exposure of the people, and all this stuff. It's designed to say, I'm going to make the whore ugly so that no one will want her anymore. Now, in a footnote, Block says this in his commentary, a footnote on this passage, "According to the Middle Assyrian laws, if a husband catches his wife having sex with another man, he has three options. One, put her to death and kill the lover. Two, pardon his wife and allow the lover to go free, or three, cut off his wife's nose and make the man a eunuch." You know, cut off, you know what? Now, the purpose of the mutilation is to make her the object of abhorrence. Nobody's going to want her anymore. And of course, to make sure that the man can't do this anymore. Now, even more than that, there's another section, you know, where Block gets into this, the Assyrian stuff. And I want to quote you something he quotes from a book by A.K. Grayson, who was an Assyriologist, called The Assyrian Royal Inscriptions. And these are published in a series, Records of the Ancient Near East. So here's what I'm trying to remember which king it was. Yeah, I can't remember which king it was, but here's what one of the Assyrian kings says upon conquering a couple of locations. This is actually from Assyrian records. Quote, "I felled with the sword 800 of their combat troops. I burnt 3,000 captives from them. I did not leave one of them alive as a hostage. I captured alive Hulaya, their city ruler. I made a pile of their corpses. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I flayed Hulaya, their city ruler, and draped his skin over the wall of the city. I razed, destroyed, and burnt the city. Moving on from the city of Kinabu, I approached the city Tila. The city was well fortified. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I carried off prisoners, possessions, oxen, and cattle from them. I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I razed, destroyed, burnt, and consumed the city." End of quote. This is why I refer to, when I used to teach Old Testament survey, and I know I've done it in other contexts, I would refer to the Assyrians as the Klingons of the Old Testament. It's this kind of stuff that they were known for. This is why when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah wants nothing to do with it. And his reason isn't that he's afraid. If you go to Jonah chapter 4, Jonah tells you why he didn't want to go. Because he believed that if he preached in Nineveh and the Ninevites repented, that God would spare them. Jonah hates them. He hates the Assyrians. Everybody hates the Assyrians. They are the most despicable, cruel, just unthinkably godless, you know, at least in terms of what they do to people. They're ISIS, okay? They are the ISIS of their day. And Jonah's like, I don't want to go there because I know that you'll forgive them if they repent. I want them to burn in hell. I mean, that's the message. I want them to suffer because of what they've done to so many people. And this just gives you a glimpse of it. And Ezekiel, again, knows that the people know this stuff. And so when he mentions this whole thing about they're going to go in there and cut the noses off and do this and that, Ezekiel knows what is going to sort of what the images are going to be conjured up, you know, in the minds of the people who are hearing him. I've got friends, I've got family, I've got, you know, acquaintances. Well, even beyond that, they're just my people. They're back there in Jerusalem, and this is what they're looking at. This is what's going to happen to them, again, because of their apostasy. And the whole point is that when Ezekiel brings this up, it's like, just prepare for the worst. Prepare to hear the worst. Because the worst is what's coming their way. It just doesn't get any worse than what the Assyrians are used to doing to people. And they're going to be part of this mix. Again, the Klingons of the Old Testament. This is why Jonah said, I just want them to burn in hell. I don't want them forgiven. Period. That's why I didn't go. And at the end, if you remember Jonah, at the end, you know, when they do repent, the city of Nineveh repents and spared, Jonah's pouting. He doesn't like it. It stinks for this very reason. You know, it's easy to look at Jonah and say, oh, well, you're just an uncompassionate, you know, moron. Well, look at what he's considering. I mean, let's just allow him to be human. And again, the best parallel we can think of in our day is ISIS. This is, you know, this is the box that you put this kind of thing in, you know, and if we think ISIS is bad, they don't have anything on the Assyrians. I mean, you know, God forbid that they do what they do. And as awful as that is, the Assyrians would do this on a ridiculous scale. And even if a city surrendered, they would do stuff like this. You know, the Assyrian annals and other sources are just filled with this kind of description. When, you know, you didn't want the Assyrians to be coming your way. Let's just put it that way. Verse 28, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you into the hands of those whom you hate, into the hands of those from whom you turned in disgust. And they shall deal with you in hatred and take away all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God. And then we have a poetic, you know, part of verse 32. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. This is what's coming. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Verse 35, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring. The rest of the chapter then is a summary of the judgment on the two sisters. We'll just read it. The Lord said to me, this is beginning in verse 36, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery. So here we get to, the real heart of the issue. They have even offered up to them for food, to their idols, for food, the children whom they had borne to me. Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they slaughtered their children in sacrifice to their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. They even sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. And behold, they came. Again, Jerusalem is soliciting all this. And this is what they're doing. In my tent, okay? My tent is in her. Going back to the names, verse 40, picking up there again. They even sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and behold, they came. For them you bathed yourself and painted your eyes and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table spread before it on which you had placed my incense and my oil. Now that, again, just to be blunt, this is how you made yourself smell good. Okay, you know, you get perfumes, you get oils, you get incense. I mean, we don't have like modern bathing like we have now, you know, back then. What this is a reference to is you get yourself all dolled up. You know, you're playing the prostitute, playing the whore, you know, making yourself look good and smell good. And to make yourself smell good, you're using the incense and my oil that this was reserved for the holy place, the tabernacle presence. Again, mixing the metaphors of the prostitution and the religious apostasy, you know, in these verses. This is, you know, Ezekiel saying, this is what you did. This is what you did. This is how you acted. Verse 42, the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and with men of the common sort, drunkards were brought from the wilderness, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their head. So we have a nice, that's the end of verse 42, we have a nice picture of the whore. Reclining on the couch, all, you know, dressed up, smelling nice, entertaining her clients. Again, this is the picture of Jerusalem. Verse 43. Then I said of her who was worn out by adultery, little sarcasm there, now they will continue to use her for a whore, even when she's done, she's had enough. No, you haven't had enough. Verse 44. For they have gone into her. As men go into a prostitute, thus they went into Oholah and Oholibah, lewd women. But righteous men shall pass judgment on them with the sentence of adulteresses and with the sentence of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. So here's the question. I mean, this language is drawn from Leviticus 20, verse 10, and also Deuteronomy 21, 21. Here's the question. How do whores and adulteresses get punished in ancient Israel? Stoning. You know, stoning. And the ones who, remember, in Old Testament law, the ones who were stoning the guilty were supposed to be the innocent, more righteous. So look at the image. God's calling the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and these Aramean tribes, as they're the righteous ones, in my eyes. I'm using them to get rid of you. There's blood on your hands. And there's reference to child sacrifice, this, you know, occurring in the most holy place. And you know, it's just, it's as bad can be. And so this is, again, table turning. Taylor writes here, the similarity of this penalty, the stoning, again, the allusion to stoning here for the adulteress. The similarity of this penalty, by the way, it wasn't just the adulteress. It was those guilty of intentional murder. Again, referring back to offering up the children. Taylor writes, the similarity of this penalty with the state of siege of a city bombarded with sling stones and incendiary missiles, again, catapult kind of stuff, okay, can scarcely have been coincidence. The shame of the guilty person's end under Mosaic law will be exactly matched by the fate of Samaria and Jerusalem. So he uses the Old Testament reference to stoning and those who deserve to be stoned with siege warfare. Again, this is what's going to happen to you. Verse 46, for thus says the Lord God, bring up a vast host against them and make them an object of terror and a plunder. And the host shall stone them and cut them down with their swords. They shall kill their sons and daughters and burn up their houses. Thus will I put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not commit lewdness as you have done. You know, basically, again, a reference to the remnant, you know, the people. This is what you don't want to do because this is what will happen. Verse 49, they shall return your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the penalty for your sinful idolatry, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. And that's where the chapter ends. And the very next chapter, again, which we'll hit next time, Ezekiel 24, is the siege of Jerusalem. So all of this collectively, not just this chapter, but a number of the preceding chapters have been leading up. You know, we have 23 chapters essentially of this. Or almost, you know, of the 23 chapters, most of them have been stuff like this. Chapter 16 and this one, again, using the metaphor of prostitution, spiritual prostitution. And again, this is why James, we mentioned this with chapter 16. This is why James, you know, again, in other places in the New Testament alludes to or actually uses this kind of imagery, you know, to be disloyal to Christ, again, is spiritual adultery. You know, and again, if you use that reference, and James is writing to, you know, Jews in the diaspora, they're going to know where this imagery comes from. They're going to know that they're being painted with the same brush as the people of God were, you know, way back in Israel's history. The adultery metaphor is a common one and a big deal, and frankly, a pretty effective one. Because again, for those of us, you know, who are married anyway, we can all relate to this. But of course, this is just way over the top, you know, this kind of description with its repetition and its frequency, its wantonness, and it's just the insatiable character of it. So it's way over the top, but it is something that a lot of people, you know, can identify with, unfortunately in reality or at least, you know, conceptually. So, you know, this is what we've got. This is what we've been leading to. So next episode, we're going to get into sort of Ezekiel's narrative of the siege and the fall of Jerusalem. But this is where everything has been going, and it answers the question of why. Why is this happening? Well, you know, Ezekiel has sort of beat the audience over the head with it. Because you're apostates, because you've been disloyal in every way, and not just in every way, but in the worst kind of ways, you've been, you know, disloyal to me. And so you're going to suffer the consequences. That there's just no, you know, no way around it. This is where we're at, and this is what's going to happen.
All right, Mike. Well, that sounds good. Actually, next week, next episode, we're going to get into our special Christmas episode. Would you like to share what we'll be talking about?
Yeah, well, I forgot we were going to do that.
That's all right.
Yeah, next week, we are, I think will be thankful to take a break from all this bad stuff. Next time we're going to do an episode, devote an episode to the birth of the Messiah. Again, I have, you know, some stuff on YouTube about this. What was the actual date of the birth of the Messiah? So we're going to talk about that, and we'll get into some of the content, you know, why that view is either sort of neglected or criticize, and how to answer some of those things. So that's what it's going to be. We're going to try to devote an episode to that just in time for Christmas, even though I don't think Jesus was born on December 25th, and frankly, nobody does. But it's a good time to get into, you know, how can we actually know? And if we interpret certain passages a certain way, you know, we can know. And what does the date mean? You know, what what results from that, and what would it have telegraphed to the people of the day about the Messiah?
All right. Well, I'm really looking forward to that one. And also, you have a blog post about it, too. So if you want to go on drmsh.com and read about it, that would probably be good, too.
Yeah, it's good prep. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, Mike. Well, in the spirit of, I just want to remind everybody, but in the spirit of growing this ministry, this podcast, I just want to remind everybody that we're going to do a little contest, and we need Naked Nation, our listeners out there, to rise up and show social media what serious Bible study looks like, or sounds like in this case. So
it's really awkward after this episode.
And let's expose the people on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, or any other blog or place on the internet where people congregate. And I'll reach out to you once I've chosen those winners. But over the next 6 weeks, contest ends January 31st, starts now, December 16th, 2016. And, Mike, I think it'd be fun to have like some funny post, or I don't know if you listen to the podcast in a weird location, or, get a lot of people talking about it or retweeting it, and, anything. Yeah, I'm looking for anything.
I'd like to hear some of that. I mean, people have shared some things in email, about some of the funny circumstances of listening to this or that episode. So that would be fun, but we'll just leave it open. Whatever people want to put out on social media, hey, have at it.
Do a hashtag Naked Bible Podcast, maybe. I'm going to find you one way or another, but if you want to give me a heads up and send me a link or whatever, or if you have a blog post or whatever, at treystrickland@gmail.com, and we'll get you a signed copy of Mike's new book to be released February, March timeframe, spring 2017. Mm-hmm. Mike, is that right?
Yep, and that's what they're telling me.
And briefly, what's that book about again?
Well, the working title is Reversing Hermon. And again, for readers of Unseen Realm, they're going to know what Hermon is and what that means. And the subtitle is the working subtitle is the importance of Enoch's story of the Watcher's transgression for New Testament theology. So basically how that story in Enoch, again, his version of the whole Sons of God, Genesis 6 thing, how Enoch's retelling of that story bleeds into the New Testament in a variety of ways. And the book is it's going to be a book like Unseen Realm. It's an academic book. I could have submitted this book, to a kind of a evangelical academic publisher, but I wanted to have it, more broad in terms of appeal and access to people. So we didn't go that route, but every chapter is based upon peer-reviewed scholarship. I'm not making anything up. Chapters, I'm drawing on people's dissertations, journal articles, the same deal. Again, this is what I do. We're not speculating and calling it teaching or theology. This is good scholarship on Enoch and its importance for the New Testament. So there's nothing else like it. Even though all this exists in the academic world, nobody has taken all that, collected it, and put it between two covers in a single book. So it's I think it's going to be an important book and one that a lot of people will enjoy and get a lot out of.
Watchers, one of my favorite subjects. All right, Mike, we appreciate that. Look forward to everybody's posts, blogs, pictures, you name it, on social media about the podcast. We appreciate your support and you listening and everything y'all do. And help sharing and growing this ministry. And
absolutely.
We just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.